My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here, and our lead pastor, Anson, he is on vacation with his wife, Heather. They took some time away to just kind of get away, rest, relax for this long weekend, so be praying for him. Hopefully, he will get some much-needed rest, and he will be back next week, and we'll pick up with Genesis. We've been going through the book of Genesis. We're nearing the end, church. Can you believe that? We're almost to the end of Genesis, and Anson will pick that back up next week, so we'll take a break from that this morning. So I'm not sure if you guys know this about me or not, but I'm a person that does not like trying new things. I don't like it. I never have. Even as a little kid, I did not like trying new stuff. I'm also a very cautious person, so I don't like taking risks either. And trying something new that you've never experienced before or never done before, you don't know what to expect. That is, by definition, new and a risk, and I don't like that. That makes me nervous. I just don't enjoy doing something like that. And this plays out in a variety of ways with me. So one of the ways that happened recently was in September, we decided to do this staff team building kind of fun outing as a church staff. And it was decided that we would go whitewater rafting, which I've never done before. So there we go. So they decided we would do that. And you know, I got overruled, obviously. And so Anson, his wife Heather, and then Pastor Jeremy is up here leading worship, his wife Catherine, and then myself and Kendra, and then Jesse, our kids ministry director, and her husband Matt, we all headed up to Tennessee to the Ocoee River to do whitewater rafting, which, like I said, I'd never done before, so I was not really excited for this outing that we were going to do. But, you know, I went along with it. I'm a team player. I'll do it. But like I said, I wasn't really looking forward to it. So when we get there, they kind of go through this orientation process, kind of talk through kind of the basics of rafting and all that, and they divide you up into groups. Well, there's 8 people with our group, and then we find out when we get there that only 6 people can go in a raft. So 2 of us are going to have to kind of go with some random group of people that we've never met before. So we kind of talked about it, and Anson was trying to, you know, hey, I'll do it. Me and Heather will do it. And Jeremy and I kind of talked a little bit about it. We're like, no, you know what? Jeremy and I will do it. We'll go with the random family because Jeremy and I like hanging out together. It's fun. We'll have a good time no matter what. It's not a big deal to us. So we don't mind doing that. So we decided Jeremy and I would go with the random family. So they load us up on these buses, and they take us to the place where you kind of launch off in the raft on the river, and you go down and rapids and all that. So we're on our way up there, and then when you get there, you kind of meet your guide, you get together as a team, and they kind of walk you through the safety procedures. So they're going through all the rules and the safety procedures for rafting, and when they do that, to scare you into listening to them and following all the directions, they give you all the worst case scenarios. So like, if you don't do this, then something bad's going to happen. I've had this happen before, and this happened to this guy, and you're like, oh, okay, yes, sir, I'll listen to everything you say. So they scare you into listening. So this already is not making me feel, you know, okay with this. But they're going through this, and they're telling you everything. It's like, all right, you got to make sure that you listen to me. You have to follow all of my instructions, or else we're all going to end up in the river, and it's just not going to be good. And so with this family that we find ourselves with, it's me and Jeremy. It's this mom and a dad, and then there's 2 of their sons that are about the age of a middle school. So they're middle school age boys. And I don't know if you guys have middle school boys, or if you've been around them, or if you know anything about middle school boys. But so we're listening to the instructions, and he's telling us, you have to listen, you have to pay attention to everything I'm saying, or else things are going to go wrong. And with these 2 middle school boys, and middle school boys, I don't know if you guys know this or not, they are incapable of listening. They just can't do it. It's not within the realm of their abilities to pay attention and to listen to anybody. All right, parents, can I get an amen on that? It's just not possible. So Out of the 6 of us, Jeremy's the only one that's been rafting before. The other 5 of us have no idea what's going on. There's 2 boys that aren't paying attention, trying to hit each other with their paddles already. So already I'm like, okay, this is not going to end well. And my whole goal with this whole rafting experience was to really not end up in the river, floating down, hit my head on a rock, and die. And they give you helmets, so I feel like that's a legit concern, okay? That's a legit concern. Some of you guys are laughing at me. That's okay. I'm okay with that. I felt like it was a legit concern. So I'm talking, you know, we were on those buses. I forgot to tell you this part. We were on those buses, and I'm talking to Jeremy and Kath, and they've done this several times, and talking to them about it. And they're like, oh, no, that's not going to happen. You're fine. You'll be fine. It's really not that big of a deal. You'll be all right. It'll be a lot of fun. You know, but really, if you're worried about it, just don't sit in the front of the raft. You know, just whatever, you just don't sit in the front. That's kind of the more bumpy parts, a little more rocky, a little bit more dangerous. So don't do that. That just, whatever you do, just don't sit in the front. You'll be fine. I'm like, oh. Okay, no problem. I don't have to sit in the front. There's plenty of other people that can sit in the front. Why do I got to be the one that sits in the front? No problem. I can do that. So like I said, we're with this random family. We get in the boat. He goes through the safety procedures. And we're ready to get in the raft and start going. It's like, all right, who wants to sit in the front? Nobody raises their hand. Nobody volunteers. Not even the two middle school boys. I figured they'd be like, oh yeah, let's do this. No, they didn't want any part of that. So guess who gets to sit in the front of his first time rafting, who's already freaked out a little bit? I do, with Jeremy, who's like, yeah, let's do this. So this was not starting out well for me, okay? This was not going to be a good experience, but thankfully, praise the Lord, I did not end up in the river floating downward. We had a good time. It was a lot of fun. There were a couple of times that I almost fell out, which was very nerve-wracking. And then at the end, we hit this big rapid, and our guide kind of looked at us like, guys, we almost didn't make that. I'm like, oh my goodness, thank you for telling me that afterwards and not beforehand, because I would have freaked out. So anyways, we made it through. It was actually a lot of fun. I had a good time. So I don't know if you guys are like me at all, and you don't like trying new stuff, or you don't like taking risks. And I think for me, at least part of the reason why I don't like that is because I don't know what to expect. I don't know what's going to happen next. So that just kind of scares me a little bit. And I don't like that. Or maybe you're not like me at all. Maybe you really enjoy taking risks. Maybe you really enjoy trying new things. But either way, I think we can all agree that life would be just a little bit easier if we knew how things were going to work out. If we just kind of knew how things were going to play out, it would make us a little bit more calmer and put us at ease and make life a little easier. I mean, I think we'd be able to make smarter decisions if we kind of were able to see how this decision would impact us, or how this other option would happen and play out down the road. We can go, oh, okay, well, I can look and see how each of these are going to play out, so I'll choose the better of the two options. I mean, life would be so much more easier if we could do that. See, we live in what we call the information age. And if we want to find something out, if we want to learn something, all we got to do is type in a few words into Google, and boom, we have that information instantly. So when there's something that happens in our life where we can't get that information, we don't have all the answers, well, that can make things a little bit more difficult. It can make us a little uneasy, a little uncomfortable with where we're going, because it requires us to put some faith and trust in someone or something that we might not know much about. And personally, I think it's fine and at times wise to not put your trust and faith in certain people or certain things. But when we bring that distrust into our relationship with God, bad things can happen. So this morning, I want to spend our time talking about faith, specifically faith in terms of our relationship with Jesus. Because there's going to be times in our life that Jesus is going to call each and every one of us to do something where we won't have all the information, we won't have all the answers, we won't know how it's going to play out. And at that point, when we're faced with that, what are we going to do? What are we going to do in our lives when that happens? I just want to spend our time talking about this morning. And when it comes to faith, there's really two sides or two types or two parts to faith. The first part is that saving faith. That's what Jeremy talked about a few minutes ago when he read from Colossians 2. That saving faith, when we initially put our faith and trust in Jesus for the salvation of our sins. We turn to him saying, Jesus, I can't save myself. Nothing else can save me. I need you to save me from my sins. And we put our faith and our trust and our belief in Jesus. And he saves us. That's saving faith. The Bible talks a great deal about that. Then there's another part of faith that the Bible talks about, where it talks about how we should grow in our faith, or we should increase our faith, or we should have more faith in Jesus, or verses like Romans 1:17 that says we should live by faith, or 2 Corinthians 5:7 that says we should walk by faith and not by sight. So this type of faith is that everyday faith, so trusting and having faith in God every moment of every day. And that's the type of faith I want to talk about this morning. How do we walk by faith or live by faith every moment of every single day? Now, to do that, I think we have to have a good, solid definition of faith going forward. We have to kind of all be on the same page of what I mean when I say we have to live by faith or have faith in Jesus in every moment of our lives. So to do that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can open that up. It's towards the end of your Bible, towards the back of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. And we're going to hang out in chapter 11. And really, we're just going to look at one verse. And if you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. We'll have the verses on the screens behind me that we'll be using this morning. So go ahead and turn there, and we're going to read just one verse. All right, so I'm going to read the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11 for us. And we're going to hang out there and talk about this for a little bit. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." How many of you guys have heard this verse before? All right, lots of people. That's a very popular verse, very popular definition. When people say, what is faith? Boom, we go to Hebrews 11:1. It's very popular. But even though this is a short verse, there's a lot going on. And I think we need to kind of break this down a little bit so we can get a better understanding of what faith really is. So to do that, let's kind of break down this definition. So the first part of the definition is faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. Now the key word in that first part is assurance. Assurance. And that word assurance in the original language carries with it these two different parts to it that it brings with it. The first part of assurance, having faith and assurance, means that faith is being sure and certain of something in my own heart and mind. It's saying that I just know within me that I know these things are true. I'm sure of it. I'm certain of that. So it's something within me that I just know to be true. Now, the other part of assurance is based on those things hoped for that it talks about. So assurance is assurance of things hoped for. And that means that having faith is being sure and basing that faith on something outside of us. So it's not just something that's within me that says I'm sure and I'm certain of this. It's I'm sure and I'm certain on this because it's outside of myself. And these things that I'm hoping for, that's what I'm placing my certainty in. That's what I'm placing my assurance in. So faith is made up of these outside things that I'm hoping for. So we should have assurance in our own hearts and minds that the things that we hope for as believers, namely the promises of God found in His Word, these things that we hope for, we should know and believe in our own heart and mind that these are true. And we should also know and believe that it's true, not because it's something that we just made up in our own mind, but it's something based outside of ourselves. It's based on God and His character. That's how we can have assurance. We can know that it's true because it's based not on ourselves, but something outside of us. Now, the second part of the definition is the same way. It carries with it two sides to it. So the second part is the conviction of things not seen. So faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that key word there is conviction, and that also has two parts to it as well. So the first part is conviction is certainty in something. So again, it's that kind of within my own self, I know this is true. I have certainty in it. I'm positive that this is true. And the other part of the definition there, the other part where that word conviction carries with it is the proof and the evidence that conviction is based on. So what makes that conviction true? It's based on something outside of ourselves again. It's based on these things not seen. So our faith is a demonstration of the validity that these things not seen, these things of God, are true. So again, we're basing it not on just ourselves, our own minds creating something in our heads. We're basing it on things that are outside of us, namely the things of God. So we should have certainty in our hearts that what God tells us in His Word is true. It's real, it's true, and we should have faith in that. We should trust that, even though we can't always see it. Even though we don't always have visual proof of what's going on, we know it to be true in our hearts. And in our lives, God's Word, our changed life, that's proof that these things are real. Even if we can't see them, that there's proof, there's evidence showing these are true, and we can have conviction and assurance in those things. So faith is made up of having assurance and confidence and certainty in God's ways and in His promises and in His Word and who He is. And that's given weight, that's given validity based on His character and my changed life when I put my faith in Him. That's how we can know these things are real and true. That's what faith is. It's assurance, it's conviction, it's certainty in the things of God. So ultimately, I think we can boil this down to one question that we should constantly be asking ourselves. And that is, do I trust God? Do I trust God? See, another word for faith is trust. And if we trust God and His ways, we will have assurance. We will have confidence. We will have conviction. We will have certainty. But if we don't trust God, we will lack all those things. We won't have the assurance. We won't have the conviction. We won't have the certainty that faith demands. So do you trust God? Do you trust God? And look, we're in church. So it's an easy answer sometimes to just say, oh, yeah, sure, I trust God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, love Jesus, worship Jesus. Yay, Jesus. I trust God. Yeah, sure. I mean, it's easy for us to kind of just brush by that and go, of course I trust God. I'm a Christian, aren't I? Of course I do. But do we really trust God every moment of every single day? Second, if we're honest with ourselves, that question becomes a little bit more difficult. That question becomes a little harder to answer. Trusting God in every single thing in my life. Do we do that? That's what faith is. That's what faith means. It is trusting God in every single thing of my life. So do you trust God? Now this morning, as we go forward, we're going to talk through some things that hopefully will make this topic of faith a little bit more practical. Sometimes we kind of just leave it out there and say, oh yeah, I live by faith, and there's no real kind of definition or any information given on that, and you're just kind of like, okay, well, I guess I need to live by faith, whatever that means. So my goal this morning is to make it a little bit practical for us, and hopefully we will do that together. So as we go forward this morning, I want to challenge you guys to think about something. Think about something that hopefully is going on right now in your life that you can point to that says, this is something that God is leading me to do. This is something God is calling me to do right now. I want you to be thinking of that. If it's not something going on right now, think of a past situation. Think of something that maybe you think in the future might happen, but try and make this a little real for you today. So think about something that God is calling you to do right now. Maybe it's something big. Maybe he's calling you to make some major changes in your life. Maybe it has to do with your job. Maybe he's calling you to leave your job or to start a brand new profession or to do something different altogether. I don't know. Maybe he's calling you to do something like that. Maybe he's calling you to move. Maybe he's calling you to live in a different area, a different city, a different state even. And maybe he's leading you to get married. Or maybe you're already married and he's leading you to start thinking about having kids. Maybe it's something big. Maybe he's leading you to share the gospel with somebody that you know needs to hear about Jesus. Maybe he's leading you to make some changes in the way you handle your money or the way you spend your time. Whatever it is, we will all have these moments in our lives where God will call us to do something. Maybe it's something big. Maybe it's something small. Maybe it's something risky. Maybe it's something we feel is outside of our abilities. No matter what it is, no matter what he might be leading you to do, we will all be presented with a choice in those moments. Will I trust God or will I not? Will I have faith or will I not? And look, this morning is really just kind of an outpouring of what God's been teaching me on this over the last few weeks, months, and probably even last couple of years. God's had my wife and I down this certain road that's requiring us to have a lot of faith and trust in God. And look, it hasn't always been easy. Like I said, this is just kind of what God's been teaching me. So hopefully this will be an encouragement to you as it's just kind of like pour out my heart to you guys and kind of share just, hey, this is what God's teaching me. Like I said, hopefully that will be some encouragement to you, because we're walking down that road too. If you're faced with a choice right now of, man, should I trust God? Should I not? What am I doing here? I'm right there with you. I understand. I get it. So the rest of our time, I want you to be thinking of that thing, whatever it might be. Think of that thing that God is calling you to do in your life right now. Will you trust God? Will you have faith? Or will you not? To ensure that we will have faith, we will walk in obedience to his plan, I want to walk through three questions we should ask ourselves when we're confronted with this choice. We're confronted with this situation that says, man, God's leading me to do something and I don't know. Well, I'm going to go through three questions that we should ask ourselves when we see this. The first question that we should ask ourselves when God calls us to do something is, what is my response? What's my response? And really the goal with this question is to look at it, how we respond emotionally. How do we respond emotionally when God calls us to do something? See, when we're asked to do something, we all have an emotional reaction to that. If it's something we like, we enjoy, we want to do, then we're going to respond in a positive way. If it's something that we don't want to do, we don't like doing, like when Kendra asked me to do the dishes, we're not going to respond in a positive way. It's going to be a negative response. We all do this. It's the same with God. When God calls us to do something, we all have this emotional response, whether it's positive or negative, when he's called us to do something. So there are times when God's going to call you to do something and you might respond with fear. You might just be really scared of what he's calling you to do. It might be really risky and you are just fearful of what might happen. Maybe when he's called you to do something, you respond with doubt. You're just like, God, I don't even know. I don't know what's going on. I'm just not sure if you're even in this or what you're doing. I don't know. I'm just unsure of everything. We respond with doubt. Maybe we respond with anxiety. And this can come as a result of a bunch of different emotions that cause us to be nervous and anxious about what God is trying to do in our lives. And we just don't know what's going to happen. So we're just scared and we're nervous and we're anxious about what he's doing. Or maybe when he calls you to do something, you respond in anger. You're just mad and you're frustrated because this is not what you wanted. This is not playing out the way that you had hoped for. This is not what you had in your mind of what God was going to do with your life. So you're just mad and you're angry and you're frustrated. Or maybe when God calls you to do something, you respond with just a bunch of questions. Because when we're called to do something, we don't have all the information, what do? We start asking questions. And when those questions don't get answered, which oftentimes they won't be answered all the way when God calls us to do something, that's only going to result in more questions. So we just keep questioning and wondering, God, are you even in this? Do you even know what you're doing? Are you even in control right now? We just have all these questions. So these emotions and many others will be present when God calls us to do something, especially if it's something that we don't want to do or we don't like doing or something that we feel is kind of outside of our comfort zone. And look, it's natural to feel this way. It's okay to be a little scared. It's okay to have some doubts and some questions and maybe even be a little anxious when God calls us to do something. That's okay. But we have to be aware of these emotions. We have to be aware of them and keep them in check because if they don't, they can lead us down a very dangerous path. See, when we react with anger or fear or doubt when God calls us to do something and we give in to those emotions, that's when bad stuff starts to happen. See, when we start to give in to those negative emotions, well, we can react in a couple different ways. Well, we can tend to react with control. We can say, well, God, you know, I don't know what you're doing here. I don't really feel comfortable with what you're leading me to do. I have a lot of questions. I have a lot of doubts. So I'm just going to take back control. I'm no longer going to live for you and follow you. I'm going to take control myself because that somehow gives us a little bit of comfort knowing that we're the ones in control and not God, which, by the way, taking control away from the God of the universe really doesn't make any sense if we think about it. But yet we do it all the time. So we can react by trying to take control of the situation. Or we can try to manipulate the situation into our favor. So we can say, okay, God, yeah, I'll follow you. I'll go down that road. But I'm going to make just a little slight change to your plan because this is what I want to do. I'm going to make it work for me. So we can try to manipulate the situation or control the situation. And ultimately, if we start to do that, we start to go down that road, ultimately that will lead to disobedience. That will lead to us disobeying God's plan for our lives and what he's calling us to do. And that's not good. And we get a picture of this in Romans, or I'm sorry, not Romans, in Numbers 13. We get a picture of this in Numbers 13. In this passage, we find the Israelites are on the edge of the promised land. So we have Moses, the 10 plagues, the let my people go, parting of the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, 10 commandments, all that stuff. That's already gone on. That's already happened. God has led the people out of Egypt into what he has called the promised land. Land, by its very definition, is land that is promised to Israel. He said, I'm going to give you this land. It's yours. Take it. So he's brought them on the edge of the promised land. He says, all right, take 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and send them into this land for 40 days. They're going to scout it out. They're going to spy it out and see what's going on. So Moses does that. He sends the spies, and they come back, and they're supposed to deliver a report. So when the spies come back, they immediately start talking about how amazing and incredible and beautiful this land is. Oh, this is the best land we've ever seen. This is awesome. This is amazing. Oh, it's going to be such a great place. It's incredible. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. There's nothing like it anywhere else. So I start talking about all the good things, and people are getting excited. They're getting pumped up. They're like, yeah, this is going to be great. This is our new home. Egypt was terrible. We were in slavery. That was awful. Now we get our own place. We get our own land. This is going to be great. So people are starting to get excited about it. And then 10 of the spies are like, okay, well, hold on. That's the good news. Let me tell you the bad news. The bad news is that there's a bunch of people there already. This land's already inhabited by tons of different nations, bunch of people, and guess what? They're big, they're powerful, and they outnumber us. They're bigger than us. They're stronger than us. And if we try to go in there, they're going to kill everybody. So the 10 of the spies are starting to do that. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, are like, no, don't listen to that guy. Don't listen to that guy. But it's too late. Israel's already scared. They're starting to get fearful. They're starting to get nervous. They're doubting what God's trying to do. And they just start to scare themselves. And they work themselves up and go, oh, God's brought us out of Egypt to kill us. Why would he do that? Let's just go back to Egypt. So they'd rather go back to slavery than go into the land that God has already promised them just because they're scared. So in that moment, in this moment in Numbers 13, Israel is faced with a decision. They can either trust God and have faith in his plan and in his ways and trust that God knows what he's doing, or they can go their own way and respond in disobedience and give in to their fear and their doubt. Well, those of you that are familiar with the story know that they chose the second option. They decided to give in to their fear and their doubt, and they disobeyed God. And because of that, God says, all right, you're not going to go into the land that I've promised you. You're not going to trust me. You're not going to walk in faith. Well, because of that, I'm going to punish you guys. And he says, from that point on, they had to wander into the wilderness for 40 years until everybody that disobeyed God that day died off. So it led them down a very bad road. And we can look at this and say, well, why didn't they just go into the land? It was so simple. God had already promised them. Did they forget the miracles of God already that he did in Egypt? I mean, it's so simple. Why would they do this? But God was calling them to do something scary and risky. They didn't have all the information. They didn't know what was going to happen next. And when God calls us to do those things, we can react the same way Israel did. We can react the same way. We can give in to our fear and our doubt just like they did. And look, it's okay to work through our emotions. It's okay to think through and pray through things. It's okay to do that. But soon we will be at the point where the Israelites were. Soon we will face a decision of, am I going to trust God in faith, or am I going to disobey and do my own thing? Let us not give in to our fear and our doubt. Instead, let us trust God and follow him and his ways. I want to show you guys an example of that. So I showed you a bad example. Let's look at a good example in Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. It's a cool story of Jesus healing a centurion's servant. So I want to read this for us, and we'll talk about it for a little bit. It's Luke 7, 1 through 10. After he, that's Jesus, had finished saying all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion, so that's a Roman soldier. He's over a bunch of different other soldiers. So he's a high-ranking Roman officer. He had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So the centurion really cares for the Jews. He's well-liked by the Jews. Verse 6, and Jesus went with them, so he decided to go and heal his servant. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So in this story, we see that Jesus marveled, or some translations say that he was amazed at the centurion's faith. Well, what made this guy's faith so incredible? Why is this the only place in the New Testament that Jesus says something about how he marveled at somebody's faith? I mean, it must be a pretty big deal. Well, the centurion believed certain things about Jesus that led to him having this great faith in Jesus. So first off, he believed that Jesus was powerful enough to heal his servant. He believed his servant was sick, and he knew this guy, Jesus, he had the power to do anything. He could heal his servant, so he calls on Jesus. Now, that in and of itself isn't such a big deal, because the people following Jesus even believe, yeah, he's got the power to heal people. Sure, of course he does. But this is what sets the centurion apart from everybody else in the crowd. The centurion also recognized that with Jesus' power came authority over everything. So see, the centurion was a soldier, and he had people under him, and he was a man of authority, and he knew when he sends one of his soldiers or one of his servants to go and do something, they won't disobey. They were going to do that. So when he says, hey, you, go and do this, take care of this, it was like it was already done. It was already taken care of, because that guy knew, I've given orders, and they will not disobey me. And he recognizes that same quality in Jesus on a much greater scale. He recognizes that Jesus is a man of authority and can say and do anything, and it will happen. That's what sets him apart, because he believed that Jesus didn't even have to come into his house and physically be there and physically touch his servant to heal him. He didn't even think he was worthy enough to have Jesus enter his house to begin with. He believes that Jesus can just say the word and his servant will be healed. And that sets him apart, because those following him, the rest of the Jews following Jesus, were constantly asking Jesus, give us a sign, show us what you can do and we'll believe. They wanted to see it with their eyes. They wanted to see it with their own eyes and then go, okay, yeah, I believe that. Or maybe I need another sign. The centurion didn't need that. He knew that Jesus was a man of great power and great authority, and all he had to do was say the word, and his servant would be healed. The centurion believed that Jesus had the power to do anything, and he just had to use his words. That's all it would take. He believed that. He had faith in Jesus to do that. See, the people following, their faith was limited. The centurion's was not limited in Jesus. He believed Jesus could do anything. That is the faith that Jesus marvels at. That is the faith that you and I need to have. That is the faith that will lead to obedience in what Jesus is calling us to do. We, like the centurion, need to believe in Jesus' power and authority and have confidence in who Jesus is and what he can do. And that means that when God leads us to do something, when he calls us to do something, we will have complete and full confidence that God will bring that through, that he will accomplish whatever he is calling us to do. He will take care of it. When he says, go and do this, it's like it's already done because Jesus has the power and the authority to do anything he wants to do. And we need to trust that. We need to have confidence in that, knowing that there is nothing that can get in the way of God's plan. Having faith like the centurion requires us to have dependence on God. We have to give up all semblance of control. We have to completely trust God and let him lead and direct our path, knowing that no matter how big or how scary or how risky the task he's calling us to do, that he will come through and he will provide. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21 says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Jesus can do anything and everything that he wants to do. Don't let your fears and your doubts limit Jesus. Instead, let us respond with faith and trust in him when he calls us to do something. So that's the first question we need to ask ourselves. What's my response? Second thing is, what do I want? And this question gets to our motivations in life. When it comes to God calling us to do something, we can be motivated by one or two things, and those motivations will often determine which route we go, whether it's obedience or disobedience. The first thing that we can be motivated by is just our own selfish desires in life, things that we love, things that we care for, things that we value in this life. So we can be motivated by my comfort, my happiness, my pleasure, my plan for my life, what I want to happen. We can be motivated by those things. And if we're motivated by those things and we're chasing after those things above everything else, wanting to protect those things above everything else, when God calls us to do something that challenges those things that we love and we care for so much, we're going to have a very hard time trusting God and walking in faith with him. It's going to make things a little bit more difficult for us. So instead of being motivated by those things, our pleasure, our joy, our happiness in life, let us instead be motivated by God's glory. Let us seek God's glory and seek having him to be honored and glorified in our lives above everything else. Paul talks about this in Philippians 1, 19 through 21. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, Paul's ultimate goal in his life was to have Jesus honored and glorified through his life. See, Paul knew that Jesus' ways were always better. They were always better than our ways. So he trusted and obeyed because he was motivated by his ultimate goal of having God glorified in all areas of his life. So he was able to look at this life and say, you know what, whether I live or die, I want Jesus to be glorified in my life. That's what he was motivated by. See, when we trust God and we obey him in faith, he will be glorified in our lives and he will use us in some incredible and some amazing ways. So that what we're motivated by, what we want in this life, what our goal is in this life, having Jesus honored and glorified, that will always happen when we respond in faith and obedience. He promises that that will always happen. Now, Paul's life should also be an example to us that although God's way is better and although that he will be glorified in everything that we do, that doesn't mean that God's way is always easier. Amen? I mean, it can be difficult. Following God's plan could mean that we face a lot of struggles and difficulties in this life. It could mean that our road is a little bit more challenging than other people's. It could mean that there will be times of confusion, just not knowing what's about to happen. It could mean that it will be very different from the quote-unquote normal life that everybody else seems to have. Life can be difficult and challenging, but even if that's the case, following God's plan and God's ways is always better. It's always better because if we're motivated by God's glory and having him be honored in our life, we can walk through those difficulties. We can walk through them and know that God is still using them and know that he is still going to be glorified, which will achieve our ultimate goal in this life because that's what we care about. That's what we value. That's what we're motivated by above all else. So motivation is powerful. What drives us is powerful. And these motivations greatly affect our decisions in life. Now, I've talked to you guys before about my dog, Rudy. He's a crazy dog, but we love him. We care for him. But he's not the most well-behaved, and he loves food. Like, that's one of the things about Rudy. He loves food, and he eats more food than I've ever seen before. If I gave him the whole bag, he would eat it all in one day, no problem. And he eats faster than most other dogs I've seen as well. So he just loves it, and he's always looking for something to eat. So this causes some problems, especially because he likes to get in the trash and find food there. So we've always had to have a trash can with a lid on it. And even now, we don't have a great one, because I'm not going to spend a ton of money on a trash can. That's just ridiculous, in my opinion. Either way, we have a lid on it, but he can still open it. So he can get up on his back legs, and he can push his nose over, and he can dig in the trash and find some good stuff, especially when the trash is like near capacity. He just loves doing that. So never fails. This is how it plays out usually. When we are cooking, we eat dinner, we're starting to clean up. Well, our trash can's in the pantry where we can shut the door, but we need to go back and forth between the trash can and cleaning up. So we leave the pantry door open. And sure enough, when we have our backs to him, he will go over to the trash can and he will get into the trash every single time he does this. And every single time we will eventually catch him. Sometimes it's sooner than others, and soon he has a lot of food and he finds some good stuff in there. But soon we catch him and he gets in trouble and he gets, punished for doing that. And right away, as soon as after that happens, he doesn't care. Like that punishment, that being in trouble, that does not faze him one bit. He is so motivated by getting more food that even right after he gets in trouble, he will go right back to the trash can. He'll do it right as, if I'm standing right there, he doesn't even care. He will go right to it and he's got his tail down. That's when he knows he's in trouble. He puts his tail down. So he'll walk over there with his tail down knowing that he's about to get in trouble, but he doesn't even care. He does not care. He is so motivated by getting into the trash and getting food. He does not even care. He doesn't care. He's so motivated by it. Well, guys, we can be just like my dog, Rudy. We can be just like Rudy, controlled by what we want, driven by our motivations in life. And it can lead to some very bad decisions if we're not aware of that. And if we're not chasing after the things that we should be chasing after. See, if we're motivated by our comfort or our plan in life or our selfish desires, then that's what we'll work towards. Whether God's plan leads toward that or not, we won't let that get in the way because we are so focused on what we want in life. Or we can be motivated by God's glory. We can be motivated by having him be honored in our life, and we will be more willing to sacrifice the comforts in this life so that we can achieve that ultimate goal of having him be glorified and honored in our lives just like Paul was. But we're motivated by what we want in life will tell us a lot about how we're going to follow Jesus in faith or whether we're going to follow Jesus in faith. So we need to ask ourselves, what do we want? What are we motivated by? So what's my response? What am I motivated by? And the third question, our last question is, where is my hope? Where is my hope? With this third question, we are asking, well, what kind of things or people in this world that am I putting my faith in? Am I putting my trust in? Where am I looking for joy or satisfaction in this life? And our culture tells us that the things of this world satisfy us. The things of this world bring us joy. The things of this world bring us happiness. The things of this world will bring us fulfillment. So the culture would say things like, well, material wealth. That's what you should chase after. That's what you should live for. Because having a big bank account or having a bunch of stuff or having a bunch of nice things, that's what will make you happy. Or maybe the culture will say it's fame and popularity and having everybody like you and having a certain way perceived about you, having people look at you in a certain way. or having a good job or an important job title or making a certain amount of money every year, or being married, having a spouse, or having kids, or having a certain amount of kids, or just having people look at you and say, well, that's a good family. That's what a good family looks like. Or maybe the culture would say that living in a certain neighborhood or a certain area of town, that's what matters. Or having power. I mean, it could be any number of things that the culture says, these are what matter. These things will make you happy. These things will bring you joy and satisfaction in life. These things are what you should be living for, because these things equal a good life. Well, the Bible says something completely different than the culture. It says something completely different. The Bible says that if we want true joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in this life, then we should look beyond this life. We should look to the eternal, to the life to come. See, one of those promises that we have assurance in, one of those things that we hope for as believers, is what's promised to us after this life. Jesus says, when you put your faith in me, you will live for eternity. So when we respond in faith to Jesus, that saving faith, we are guaranteed to live eternally in his presence. That's what's promised to us as believers, and we believe that, and we believe that to be true. So this means that for Christians, we have something to look forward to after this life. This means that we look forward to being able to live in complete perfection with Jesus, where there's no more evil, there's no more sin, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, there's no more tears, and we get to live with Jesus in a glorified body in a perfect state for all of eternity. That's what we get. That's what's promised to us. So that means for us as believers that although there are great things on this earth, there's awesome stuff on this earth, that for us, we know that these things are just shadows of what is promised to us in eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 puts it this way. It says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So this verse reminds us of the truth that our bodies and this entire world is wasting away. It's wasting away. It's not going to last. It's breaking down. It's transient. It's not lasting. And yet we continue to look to the things of this world to bring us satisfaction. We continue to look to these things that are breaking down and marred by sin to bring us fulfillment in life. It's just not going to happen. Instead, we should chase after what this verse calls the eternal weight of glory. See, we as believers are promised glory. We are promised perfection. We are promised eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. C.S. Lewis speaks on this idea in his sermon titled, The Weight of Glory. And in it, he says this, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Look, Lewis is right. We are far too easily pleased by the things of this world. Far too easily pleased. We place way too much value and importance on them, and it robs us of the joy that is promised only in Jesus Christ. But when we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we look to him and we look forward to the life to come and we put our hope in that, then we will have satisfaction and fulfillment, and we will get just a glimpse of what eternity will look like with Jesus. Having that mindset and our hope properly placed with Jesus will allow us to live with greater trust and faith in him on this earth. See, when we know ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus, then the things of this world, we won't hold it so tightly. We won't look at them as so valuable. It'll be easier to take risks when Jesus calls us to do something, when we look to him for our hope It will be easier to be more generous because we know that our real treasure is found in heaven, not in our bank account. It will be easier for us to go down a difficult road with Jesus because we know that although it might be hard in this life, it is momentary compared to eternity. It is just a small snippet of our life. And we can look forward to the life to come. It will be easier to talk to our friend, our neighbor, our family member about Jesus Christ because we know that that conversation can have lasting impact. It can have an impact in eternity because of us talking to them about Jesus. See, having our faith, our hope properly placed in Jesus, it allows us to have a looser grip on the things of this world so that we can have complete trust and faith in Jesus. So where is your hope? Is it in the things of this world? The things that are wasting away, the things that are breaking down? Or is it in Jesus? Is it in the life to come? Is it in the eternal? So ultimately, living by faith comes down to, do I trust God? Do I trust him with all aspects of my life? Do I trust him in all circumstances, in all decisions with my life? Do I trust his word and believe in his promises above all else? To check yourself and make sure that we are walking in faith, that we are trusting, we should ask ourselves, what's my reaction when God calls me to do something? How do I react? Do I respond with fear and doubt and anxiety all the time? Or do I respond with faith and trust in him? And to ask ourselves about our motivations. What am I living for in this life? Am I chasing after the things that I want, my pleasure, my happiness, my plan for my life? Or am I living for God's glory? Am I living to see him glorified and honored in all aspects of my life? And ask yourself where your hope is. Are you looking to the things of this world to satisfy you? Are you looking for Jesus to satisfy? For those that might find yourself in a situation right now that's requiring you to have faith and trust in God, look, I understand, I'm with you. I get it. It can be tough. It can be hard. I just want to encourage you to remind yourself of the promises of God. Remind yourself of the beauty that's found in him and in the scripture. Remind yourself that when he calls you to do something, he will complete it. He will accomplish it. And he will provide the way. And ultimately, he will be glorified through our obedience. And if you feel that your faith is lacking, because there will be times that it is, and it'll be hard to trust, it'll be hard to have faith, when you feel those times coming, look to Jesus. Look to him because he will give us the faith to trust him. He will increase our faith as we look to him and strive and go after him because he knows what it's like to do that in this life. He's been through it. He's walked through all of these things and he's come out of it in full obedience and perfection. So he will give us faith. He will strengthen us. I want to read Hebrews 12:2 as we close today. It says this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross on our behalf for our sins, facing pain and shame and the wrath of God. And he did it because he knew that ultimate joy was found in following God's plan and obeying God's plan above everything else. So he's done this. In a moment, we're going to pray. The band's going to come up, and they'll lead us in worship. And during that time, after a moment of prayer and reflecting on the things of the Lord, for those of us that are believers, you can go to the tables on either side, participate in communion. And we do this each and every week to celebrate and remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the salvation that he alone provides, and to do this as an act of worship, praising him for the salvation that only he can give. So when you feel led during that time, feel free to go to the tables. For those of you that don't believe in Jesus, that aren't Christians, this time isn't for you. We love you. We're glad you're here, but that this time of communion isn't for you. But I would encourage you to look to Jesus. You too can look to him for salvation. You too can have that saving faith that so many of us in here enjoy. You too can look to him and say, Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I mess up just like me, just like everybody else in here. And just like the rest of us, we recognize that we can't save ourselves. You can respond to Jesus in faith saying, Jesus, I can't save myself. I need you to save me. Jesus, I believe in you for salvation. I'm trusting in you for the forgiveness of my sins. You can do that today. And you can come into this beautiful family of God. and celebrate that saving faith that he so freely gives us. And if you want to do that, we're going to have a team of people over there in the back corner, our ministry team. They'd love to talk to you about this. They'd love to pray with you about these things. And for anybody in here that might need prayer, might be going through a difficult time right now, that you just need to have some faith and to trust him, they will be available to pray with you. So I encourage you to go to that team, and they will lift you up in prayer. Let's pray. We'll continue worshiping Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you for the faith that you give us. God, the faith to believe, the faith to trust in you, not just for salvation, God, but for those times in our lives where you call us to do something that might be a little difficult, that might be a little risky. Lord, thank you for being there with us through those times, God. You don't leave us on our own. You don't say, here, figure this out, but you walk with us through those times, Jesus. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. I pray for each and every one of us in here, God, that might be going through a difficult time, that might be walking down a difficult road that's requiring you, that's requiring us to trust in you. Lord, I pray that you increase their faith. Lord, I pray that you give them the faith to trust and believe that your plans are so much better, that your plans are always good, and that you will always be glorified through our obedience. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.